1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thess. Very good. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together as we go to His Word. Father, we come before You and thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the opportunity to be with one another here on this Sunday morning to worship the risen Christ. And so we do come before You with various needs before our body. We pray for those who are sick, for those who are recovering from various illnesses. Lord, we pray especially for Jay McDuff, who has recently had surgery. We pray, Father, for John Lawrence, Roger Fulton, Cecil and Kay Wallace, Brenda Risenhoover, Connie Peacock, Heidi Marks, Dwayne Jewell, David Burns, and Mike Somm. We pray for full recovery for them. Father, we also pray for Doug and Patty Meyerdirk, serving in the U.S., planting churches, and we pray for good fruit for them. We also pray, Lord, for Hazlett Bible Church, and we ask You, Lord, that You will bless that congregation, and we pray for the cards that are being mailed out to various people in the Hazlett area to tell them about the church, that would also bear good fruit. Father, we pray also, Lord, for the peace of Ukraine and the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for peace, that negotiation will go well and it'll be successful and the war can stop. We also pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem, that would be maintained. We pray for our BCBC Kids Ministry, too, and we ask You, Lord, for a good number of folks who are willing to help out in various ministries for our children, whether they be our children or the children in the community. And we pray, Lord, that the children will hear the word of God and respond. We pray, Lord, also for our president, our Congress, our courts. We pray, Lord, that You will allow them to make good, wise decisions. We pray for our nation, Lord, our culture, and that we can influence it and extend Your grace to them and that they would receive it. We also thank You, Lord, for the congregational meeting that was just held in the previous hour, and we thank You, Lord, for the good results. And we pray that we will continue to look to You for guidance as we enter into the third phase of the building. And we pray, Lord, that You will help us put together the right logistics and package and goals to be able to vote on it in about a year. And so we pray for this year of planning and taking people's input to put it into the third phase of the building. So, Father, all these things we pray to You, and we trust You with it, Lord, and we ask You this all in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, I need to find my remote. So let's see. I assume it's down there. Oh, there we go. Thanks so much, Roman. Appreciate it, man. All right. So if you're not in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please turn there. And for Bear Creek Bible Church, 1 Thessalonians is technically a repeat. Believe it or not, but I actually preached through 1 Thessalonians in 1995. I told Travis that before. He said, John, do you realize I was 13 years old? I was like, wow, oh, man. 1995. So basically, it's not going to be the exact same sermon. So those of you who are here 30 years ago, there's only like a handful of you left. You're probably not going to remember it, and it's definitely a lot different than it was then. But on one level, it really doesn't count in our list of completed books because it's already factored in. And so it was like, I think the second, third, or fourth book that I preached from as Bear Creek Bible Church just started in 1993. So it counts in the 47 books that we've studied so far. And so 47 down, 19 to go. Are still the numbers. So Bear Creek Bible Church, as I mentioned before, does expositional preaching, whether it's me or someone else. It's the most natural and normal way to understand the Word of God. We follow it book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. That doesn't mean that's the only way to study the Word of God. It just means that it's probably the most normal and organic way of opening up the Word of God and reading it and understanding it with the hope of actually applying it. And so what are some items about the background and what is an outline of this book? Well, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica around 49 to 51 from Corinth during or shortly after his second missionary journey. So you can always remember that after his first missionary journey, he wrote the book of Galatians, which was his first book. And then after his second missionary journey, or rather during his second missionary journey, he wrote two books, First and Second Thessalonians. And then after his third missionary journey, he wrote the books of First and Second Corinthians and the book of Romans. And so you can always remember those first six books that way. The city of Thessalonica was a pretty significant place. It was a port city of around 200,000 people there in Macedonia, right on the edge of the Aegean Sea, a very beautiful place today. It represents the second largest city in the country of Greece, just second after the capital city of Athens. And so here's a picture of what the city looks like today. We took this picture when we were there in May of this year, and also went over to Turkey and saw biblical sites there as well on our Footsteps of Paul trip. And so we're planning another trip in 2028. Hopefully we'll get to Israel and Egypt, in case you're interested. No details have been worked out yet, but that's kind of the goal for 2028. And so here in this beautiful city of Thessalonica, oh, it's a picture of Carolyn and me. How about that? How did that get in there? That's what the modern part of the city of Thessalonica looks like. And so it was a very wealthy port city of around 200,000, the capital of the province of Macedonia. So when you hear Macedonia, that was not a city. That was actually a region. It was an area of Greece, and it still is today. In Acts chapter 17, in the first 9 or 10 verses, we see a little bit about Paul and Silas's time in the city of Thessalonica, and things didn't go so well for Paul and Silas in this first venture into the city of Thessalonica, because they went there, and Paul was allowed to preach in the synagogue for 3 Saturdays in a row. But then some people got upset after he had some limited success of telling others about Jesus Christ, that Jesus truly is the Christ and he is the risen Savior of the world. And so some people received that information and the church was born there in Thessalonica. Other people did not like that fact. And so they actually started a riot and ran Paul and Silas out of town, and they escaped by the skin of their teeth to the neighboring city of Berea. And so what is an outline of the book of 1 Thessalonians? Well, probably the simplest outline that you come up with is that thanksgiving and encouragement for the purpose of growth would be the first 3 chapters. And that is a big theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that what Paul is trying to do through this exhortation, through this letter, through this epistle, is he's trying to let the Thessalonians know that, hey, they're doing a lot of things really well, but there's still room for improvement. They could go from better to best. And so that's the motto that I chose for this study of 1 Thessalonians, from better to best. They're doing well. They're saved. They've left paganism. They've left their former idols to worship Jesus Christ. But now they need to grow. They need to mature. And so here are some practical ways that they can grow. So it's a very practical, very simple, easy to understand epistle. And so the first part is thanksgiving and encouragement for growth. And so, similar to Paul's typical style of writing in his epistles, the first half of usually an epistle or a letter is usually very positive. These are all the things you're doing right. And then the second half is, these are areas that you can improve. And so he definitely lays it on thick with positivity and encouragement in the first couple chapters, the first 3 chapters. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he says, these are some things that you can work on. And so these are some other instructions and exhortations for your growth. So what are some of the themes of the book? Well, first of all, as I mentioned during communion, is that Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians. He wants to encourage them in their love for one another, that they would care and be practically loving toward one another. He also reminded them of the supremacy of the gospel and also the importance of their testimonies. And in that category, they were doing really, really well. They had a very good reputation with all of the other churches in the Macedonian province. that people heard. They're sharing the gospel with other people in this massive city. Plus, they're getting a lot of results because they actually practice what they preach. They're not a bunch of hypocrites. They still have a way to go, but yet they're doing really well in that category. So he exhorts them to keep growing. There's also the importance of sexual purity, because many of these people came out of paganism. Some of them came out of Judaism, because there was a significant Jewish population in this large city, enough to have a synagogue, so it had to be a pretty sizable group of Jews. But then there were also many, many Gentiles as well. And so they were coming out of paganism, so they needed to hear about sexual purity. There also is the major theme of the deliverance of believers from God's justifiable judgment. That believers will not be subject to the judgment of God. And that's good news. And so therefore, encourage one another with this information. Another major theme, and we'll talk about this later, is the return of Christ. So he lets the Thessalonians know not exactly when Christ is going to return, but the fact that he is going to return. That there will be a second advent. We just celebrated the first coming of Christ. And the Thessalonians were doing really well by letting people know in their area, in their community, in their city, about the first coming of Christ. And now Paul is letting the Thessalonians know that not only did Christ come once, but he's also going to come again. So therefore, encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5 is an intensely practical chapter. It's how to do church life with one another. So the Thessalonians were doing well overall, but they needed reminders. They needed exhortations for horizontal relationships and for the future. So some Bible commentaries tell us that there were three purposes. Some say there were eight purposes why Paul wrote this epistle. And I think that you could probably break it down to four overarching purposes for the epistle. First, it was simply for Paul, Timothy, and Silas to express their love to the Thessalonians, to encourage their and to encourage their love for each other. Paul loved the sheep. Even though sometimes, as one of my professors at DTS would oftentimes tell us, that sometimes the sheep stink. With exception, present company exempted, of course, right? But the Thessalonians were imperfect people, but yet Paul and Timothy and Silas were determined to love the Thessalonians. So simply, it was for Paul to express his feelings and his affections for this gospel outpost in the city of Thessalonica. The second purpose is for Paul to encourage them in their progress, to go from better to best. You guys weren't doing very well, but then you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're doing well. You're doing a lot better than you were doing before when you were pagans. But now let's go from better to best. So first it was to express his love. Secondly, it was to exhort them to grow and to continue to make progress in their sanctification. The third purpose was for Paul to defend his apostleship and also for them to stand firm against opposition or returning to paganism. And so therefore, there was a defensive purpose to the book. He was defending his apostleship and the fact that he was not a false teacher. In fact, some of the other churches that he sent letters to, that was the accusation leveled against him, especially in Galatia and other places, where Paul's a false teacher. Don't listen to what he says. He's a false teacher. And so the Judaizers or the Gnostics would come in and say, don't listen to Paul. And then the churches would say, Paul, he's our man. If he can do it, no one can. If he can't do it, no one can. And so it was a cheerleader for Paul. And so Paul sometimes defended his own apostleship. And so he defended his apostleship, but he also wanted for them to defend their walk in the faith, to not allow to go off track in their sanctification process. So it was to defend his position and also to stand firm against opposition and returning to paganism. So the fourth purpose was to clarify what happens to believers when they die and how that ties into the second coming of Christ. And that is a major theme in this short epistle. So let's take a look at the first four verses and look at the exposition of the first four verses of 1 Thessalonians 1. And so it says in verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And so sometimes we overlook that, this greeting, this salutation. It's like, oh, he's just saying hi, basically. And Paul was saying hi, but he was saying a lot more than just hello or dear Thessalonians. He was giving some deep theological insight. The senders of the epistle were Paul and Silas and Timothy, although Paul was the author. But yet Silas and Timothy also added on their names. We know Timothy was Paul's faithful sidekick who he picked up. He was a young man who eventually would become the pastor at the church at Ephesus. Silas, we know a little bit less about him. Sometimes he was called Silvanus, but here he's called Silas. And Silas was from Jerusalem originally. He was a steadfast disciple of Jesus Christ. He followed Paul, tracked with Paul during his second missionary journey. He actually went to prison in Philippi with the Apostle Paul. The recipients were the Thessalonian Christians. They were the church. And they were identified as in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who you are in. This is who protects you. This is who influences you. This is who identifies you. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just by those titles, he's telling us something especially about Jesus Christ. Kurios is the term that's used, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. And then he tells them, grace and peace to you. And it might be just a positive way of saying hello or dear Thessalonians, but actually he was making a profound theological statement here. He's saying, in order for you to have peace, you first have to have grace. So grace and peace to you. Grace is needed before you can have any degree of true peace. You need God's gifts, his blessings. You need to be reconnected back to God through Jesus Christ. You need salvation. You need rebirth. You need forgiveness. You need the righteousness of Jesus. All of these are blessings or gifts that you receive only through Jesus. So therefore, grace to you. He's basically saying blessings to you. You've already received a bunch, but Jesus has got a whole lot more for you because he's generous and you are intensely needy as we are. And so therefore you need God's grace. And so since you have God's gifts, his graces, his blessings, then you have the capacity to experience peace. And this is a multifaceted peace. It's not just the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of true harmony. And so grace and peace to you. Because once a person trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they no longer are identified as children of wrath, which is our default setting as soon as we're conceived. And we come into this world, and Paul calls us what? In Ephesians chapter 2, children of wrath. Yeah, we're his children, all right, but we're children of wrath. We are at enmity with him. But once that divide has been broached, once that bridge has been built through Jesus Christ, so that way we can have harmony with God again, we truly have that harmony in a very practical and real sense, because no longer are we subject to God's justifiable judgment. And so we have peace with him. But then not only do we have peace vertically, we also have the capacity for peace inside, because no longer do we go about life, unless we choose to, no longer do we go throughout life with a guilty, burdensome conscience. We no longer have to have that heavy feeling. that pulls us down into depression because of the things that we have done, the things that we have experienced, the things that have been done to us. We no longer have it because those things are now in the past. So we can have peace inside as well. But not only do we have peace vertically and internally, we can also have peace horizontally because we have been forgiven so much now, we actually have the greatest example of forgiveness because we've been on the receiving end of it. So now we can be on the giving end of it. And we can do otherworldly forgiveness toward other people. And so there's peace all around. There's that potential if we take advantage of it. And we definitely should because we need it. And so therefore, grace and peace to you, his wishes for the church at Thessalonica. And so he continues on in verse 2, and he says this. He says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. And he launches off and describes the rest of this passage that we're going to look at today. There's three ways that I give thanks for you. I give thanks for you. This is my attitude. This is what I pray, but this is also what I think about you. This is how I think about you. I thank God for you. And that's one method that we can use in order to think more highly of other people, because we're all a mixed bag at best. And so sometimes, we have a bad attitude toward each other, and there's that temptation. But if I intentionally thank God for you, I'm going to have a more positive view of you. And so there's three ways that I thank God for you. And Paul wanted to show them how thankful he was for them. First of all, by mentioning all of you in our prayers. And he probably used intercession and thanksgiving. Did you know that prayer is really either asking God for something or telling God something? And so here's an example of one thing in both of those categories. He asked God for something for them in intercession, but then he also thanked God for them in thanksgiving. So he says, I want to thank God for all of you, that each person, each subgroup was important. Some of the church came out of Judaism. Some of the church came out of paganism. Some were male, some were female, some were free, some were slave, some were from the city, some were from the countryside who worked in the city. They were all very different people. But I thank God for all of you. I don't care who you are, if you're rich or poor, if you're productive, non-productive, whoever, if you've been a believer for a few years, if you are a brand new believer, I thank God for you. That's how highly I value you. And it seems that Paul, Silas, and Timothy all prayed together for the church at Thessalonica. And that reminds me of when your four pastors get together and we pray for you guys at our Wednesday meetings. So this was not just a sentimental feeling of thanksgiving, but it was a heartfelt and passionate sense of love. That you are trophies of God's grace, and that they love the sheep. They thanked God for them. When you pray for someone, you have invested time in their progress. You definitely gain a more positive view of them, and before you know it, you're not just loving them, but you're also liking them. And then verse 3, he says this, and this is kind of the backbone of the passage that we're looking at today. It says, we continually remember before our God and our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and our endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm continually remembering you. You guys are always on my mind. And here are three specific things in the way I think about you. First, I remember your work produced by faith. And this is totally positive, but the word here in the Greek for work is an achievement in the recent past that has present day results. So it's not a process. So he's probably referring to not their sanctification, but their one-time justification when they trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I thank God and I remember you for your work, for your salvation, because once you were pagans and you're no longer pagans, now you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so probably that could be broken down into their salvation. No longer do you worship Zeus or Hermes or Artemis, but now you worship the one true God, Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he alludes to this, and he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, if I can find it here, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So other people were telling us about your salvation. We hear so many people, and they're telling us how amazing you are and how consistent you are in the faith. And so he shares and thanks God for their salvation and also their amazing testimonies. In verse 7, he says, "And so you became a model to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it because the word's out already. You guys practice what you preach. So I appreciate and remember your work produced by faith, your salvation, and your testimony. They match up really well. Good work, Thessalonians." And so he continues on. And he says, "I also remember your labor prompted by love." I continually remember your labor prompted by love. This labor is different than the work. The labor is the tough side of things. God worked the work in you, and now with his energy, you're working out your salvation. Not for your salvation, but this is the gritty, stressful side of the faith, especially living as minorities in this very influential and wealthy and large city. This is the type of labor that is sweaty, gritty, brings fatigue, and it also is characterized by opposition and persecution. You're surviving, even though you're ostracized at work, even though you're sometimes hounded out of your homes, sometimes you're arrested and imprisoned, but yet you people have guts. You're sweating it out and you're working hard. Your labor that is prompted by love. What is this newfound motivation? How can you maintain your faithfulness and your testimony with all of this opposition all around you? It's prompted by love, which was, for this period of time, this was unheard of in the world of religion. The Greek and Roman gods did not love their people. In fact, they just used and abused the people. They used them for their entertainment and for their sexual satisfaction. But the true God, our Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, they provided a different motivation. Not fear, not guilt-ridden, but one that is characterized by other-centered benevolence, by love. Your God actually loves you. You and I hear that all the time, and so we're used to it. But to the Thessalonians, it was a newfound motivation. It was something completely different, not found in the world of theology until Christ came. And so yet, you are pressed on every side, and you work. You are now motivated by love. It's the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Those are very different from the Greek and Roman pantheons. But then for other people, we see Paul talk about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says, I want to tell you people what's motivating me, what's fueling me, what's compelling, what's prompting me. And he says this, he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are trying to give you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. So I'm not here to like virtue signal you people, you know. But I'm also not crazy. Because he says, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, wink, wink, it is for you. And then he tells them the thing that motivates him. For Christ's love compels us. That's why we do this. That's why we are ambassadors for Christ, he would go on to say. That was his motivation. That's the reason why he did what he did. And so your labor, the tough type of work, the gritty, costly, sweaty type of work that the Christian has in most of the world during most time periods, that deep stress that you have because you're such a small member of a small minority, it is the type of love that is the type of work that is motivated by love, because you have not gotten it from anyone or any other place. And so I thank God for your labor prompted by love. And then thirdly, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, because you have hope, you can endure. And so you inspire me with your hope, and you have endurance as a result of realizing what's going to happen in the future. The hope that the Thessalonians have is the exact same hope that we have. It's knowing that this isn't going to go on forever, and that there's going to be great relief for us. Every chapter finishes with a reference to the return of Christ. I want to show you, and I hope you have your Bibles or your devices open, at the end of chapter 1, verse 10, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says this in chapter 2, 19, he says, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And then in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. A very dominant theme. The reason why you have hope is because, and only because, Jesus Christ is coming again. He came once. He died for our sins. He ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he works as your chief advocate, your high priest. And he defends you against the accusations of the accuser. But he is coming again. He's coming again to judge the world, but also save his people. Let's try to get as many people as possible following Christ. So Thessalonians, this is what I want for you. God's deliverance of the church is our hope because we know that he will most certainly rescue us. And finally, the last thing that he thanks the Thessalonians for is found in verse 4. And he says, brothers loved by God, we know that he has chosen you. And so our Calvinist brothers and sisters will say, oh yes, there's an example of predestination. You're elected first and then you are saved. You're regenerated first and then you're saved. But then the you in this verse is second person plural. And he's talking to them not as individuals, but as a group. And so a very plausible interpretation, I think it's the stronger interpretation, is he's saying here that he has chosen this church. He has chosen y'all. He's chosen, just like he's chosen Israel, he's chosen you as an entity, as a group. And who composes that church is determined by whosoever will. So this church in Thessalonica was predetermined to be an outpost of the gospel for Jesus Christ. And so this is one of the things I thank God for, by knowing that he has chosen this group of people, this entity, this group of called out ones, this ecclesia. And so that you're there to do a job. You're there to distinguish yourself from the world. And you can be different, and you are different because you have hope. What does this hope mean for us today? And it means, I think, the following, that Christians have no business. We have no business being discouraged, defeated, or despairing. Discouragement is Satan's favorite and most used device. His favorite tool to not take away our salvation, because he knows he can't do that, but he can neutralize us so that way other people won't hear about this salvation. And we get discouraged, we become inward focused, we become defeated, and we despair. Now there's, of course, such a thing as a clinical depression, and that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about a chosen attitude. So Christians have no business claiming that attitude, knowing that we have this glorious hope. So what does this mean for us today? That we have no business being discouraged, defeated, or despairing. If we succumb to any of these moods, it is because we have forgotten the great truths proclaimed in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. But there in troubled Thessalonica, these truths were living, vital, and plentiful in the hearts of the believers. They had this hope. And so, Thessalonians, I thank God for you because you live out and exemplify and project this hope. That's what makes you different. That's what allows you to stand out. That's what allows you to be healthy. That's what allows you to stand up against persecution. And so you're effective and you're also infectious. Because people all around Macedonia, they're talking about you. Thank you for being standouts. Thank you for being consistent. Thank you for being faithful. By the way, there's a few things you might want to tweak here and there. But you're doing really well. So over the next few months, join with me in the study of 1 Thessalonians to be encouraged, but also to be better equipped to continue on the process of growth and maturity. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in our world. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to take these truths and to apply them, to not just let them sit there as an intellectual exercise, but rather to change us and grow us and to become stronger disciples of Jesus. We pray this all, and we also thank you for the food that we're going to receive in a little while at the potluck. And we pray that first-time folks or people just checking us out will feel really invited, and we encourage them to attend and to interact with us. Pray this all in your son's name. Amen.